Now please have open Ephesians chapter 6. We come to verse 1 to verse 4. And we come to this message entitled Parent-Child Relationship. Remember that we are dealing with the letter of the Apostle Paul to the church in Ephesus, written from prison in Rome in the year 62 AD. And his letter is divided into two parts. The first three chapters concern doctrine and the last three chapters concern practice. We are in the second part, the practical part. And the apostle first deals with relationship or Christian living in the church. Then he's going to deal with Christian living in the family, and then he's going to deal with Christian living in society. Now we are dealing now with Christian living at home, in the home, and we have already covered husband and wife relationship. We have learned that husband and wife relationship is of utmost importance in the family. Often it is that parents are already separated even though they stay under the same roof. They often stay together because of their children or for whatever other reasons. But when their children grow up, you discover that they actually don't have a relationship for very many years. And then the whole family crumbles at that time. Now, relationship between husband and wife is of primary importance as far as the family is concerned. But then we move on to the parent-child relationship, which is also important in the sense that it is the basic structure of society. For if parent-child relationship is not good, you discover that society will be affected with a lot of problems. A lot of the problems in society can be traced to a bad family relationship. And many people grow up in extreme situations, either under authoritarian parents or under very lax situation in which they are pampered overmuch such that they cannot handle relationship in society. So you see, all these problems can be traced to the family. And believing that this is an important subject, we want to find out what the Bible has to say to us about this important matter. Now we know that the Bible is given to us by God, inspired by the Holy Spirit. It is the sufficient word of God, and until Christ comes again, everything relating to the life of faith may be found in the Bible. And so the Bible is sufficient to teach us and guide us in all areas of life. And in the important matter of Christian living at home, surely we can find enough teaching in the Bible to guide us. And it is with the belief that the Bible is sufficient that we come to find out more what it has to say. Now let us remember that this is meant for everyone. For parents, we know that we have to raise up the children in a biblical way. For prospective parents, we know that we have to one day raise up children in a biblical way. And for those who have no children, for those who are not going to get married, you must remember you have to know the Bible's teaching on this matter as well, in order that you may be more equipped, more well equipped to be of service to the Lord. Now what is the point of being a good witness to others, holding Bible study with a person, witnessing to the person until the person come to faith, and then beyond that you can't teach the person anything else? Now one day these people who are converted under your ministry may want to know, now how do I live the Christian life in the home? How do I raise up children? And although you are not married like the Apostle Paul, he wasn't married, but there is a clear, certain word of God which you can impart to others. And in that way, people feel that, you know, their life of faith is more wholesome, more meaningful. Their faith will be strengthened that much more, knowing that the Bible has teaching on this matter as well. So it is with that belief that the Bible is sufficient for all our needs that we come to this subject. And today's subject is, today's passage is divided into two parts. In the first part we have instructions to children, found in verse 1 to verse 3. Then in verse 4 we have instructions to parents. And under each section we have three main points. So it's very easy to follow. So under the first section, instructions to children, we look at three main points. Obey your parents because of the Lord. Obey your parents because of God's law. And obey your parents because they are your parents. Okay? So these are the three main points. First of all, we consider obey your parents because of the Lord. Remember that in biblical times, Christians worship together as a family. Now, today we provide a nursery, but actually the nursery is only to help. It's not meant to be a permanent thing. We want families to worship together in the main congregation from the beginning. And the nursery is particularly of help to those from a non-Christian family who find their children particularly rowdy. But for Christian families, we encourage that we worship together as a family even from the time when our child is a baby. Now, when our child is brought into the congregation, the child may not understand yet anything, but at least the child, as he grows up, knows that there is a time when he must be quiet. He comes to realize, how come everyone is quiet listening to God's word at that time? And as the child grows bigger, he may pretend to know how to read as he sings, but you will be amazed that soon they know how to sing despite the fact that they do not know how to read. So gradually we train up our child that way, and we know that it works because the Bible cannot be wrong. And when you want to follow the Bible's teaching, God blesses it to us. And we know we have brought up a bunch of people, and we have seen them growing up, and we don't have to really, you know, wreak havoc to their life before they will sit down quietly. No, they have been able to sit quietly in church, and that is what we want to do, to train them up. And because these children are regularly in church, many of them come to faith in the Lord early. And because they are children who are raised up in the church, sometimes, or rather often, they come to faith without knowing exactly when they come to faith. But when they ask themselves, do I trust in the Lord at this time for my salvation? They can clearly say, yes, I'm trusting in the Lord. So their conversion may not be as dramatic as those who have been brought up in a pagan background. And it is therefore not surprising that the Apostle Paul directs his teaching to the children. And these children, from the way it is put, appears to be those who are younger in age compared to the adults. They are people who have not left home yet. They are people who have not married yet. They are people who still have parents supervising or overseeing their lives. So you discover there it says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Now why must we obey our parents? We must obey our parents in the Lord. Meaning that if you are in Christ, then you have to do so. Your behavior has to be different from unconverted people around you. Now consider yourself before you were converted. Now you were like any unconverted young people around. But now that you profess faith, your behavior has to be different from what you were before. Your behavior has to be different from all your friends who are unconverted. It is precisely because you are already in the Lord that you have to behave differently. We do it because we are already changed by the Lord. And we do it for the Lord's sake. We want to live our life in a pleasing manner to our Lord. We do it as to our Lord. And for that reason, we have no excuse whatsoever to behave like unconverted people. What are unconverted people like? They are aggressive. They are self-willed. They are selfish. They want their own way. They insist on their rights. And often they go against the rights of others. Aggressive, disobedient, rebellious people who are selfish, who are self-centered, who never think of how their behavior affects others. That is what unconverted children are like. So you see now that if you are a believer at all, now you shouldn't ever behave like that at all. You shouldn't. Then let us take note that the word used is to obey. Now we have already learned in the previous passage, in the husband-wife relationship, that to obey is required by the wife to the husband, but the word used was not obey, the word was submit. The word submit is a broader word. It includes the idea of obeying. The husband is the head of the wife. The wife is to submit to the husband in all things with the understanding that those things do not contradict God's law. We must not obey to the point of sinning. If the husband requires us to do something that is against God's law, of course we wouldn't obey them. But in all things that are not against God's law, we have to obey. But you see, the word used wasn't actually obey. The word was submit, and it was a broader word which includes obey. Obeying has to do more with action. But what is required of us is to obey with love for our husband, with respect for our husband, and with willingness. So we do not obey in a grudging, unhappy way. We obey out of love, out of respect, and willingly. So you discover, therefore, that the word submit was used with regard to husband-wife relationship. Wives, submit to your husband, just as husbands love your wife. Now, in this particular situation, where we are dealing with parent-child relationship, you realize that the word used is actually obey, where the emphasis is upon your behavior, your action. And of course, what is expected is that Christian children obey out of love, respect, and willingly as well. But because the emphasis is on the word obey, we have to ask the question, why? Why is it not submit, which would include obey, when the word submit was used earlier in the husband-wife relationship? Now the reason becomes obvious as we consider the parent-child relationship and what is required of the child towards the parent. Now, children grow. When they are younger, they cannot understand a lot of things. It is the parent's responsibility to take care of the child. And in the taking care of the child, the parents have to exercise authority, the parents have to set rules, and the parents have to decide for the child often. You will have to decide when the child goes to sleep. You cannot allow the child just to go all night through when the child is young. The child, for example, may want more than one ice cream. You give the child one ice cream, he wants more. But as a parent, you may say, no, one is enough for today. And much as the child does not like it, the child still has to obey. The child may not understand fully why the parents do not allow him to have more than one ice cream. But the child must still obey, even though the child does not understand everything. And in the process of training, of course, we expect the child to understand more and more. We will come to that in a moment. But what is required of the child is to obey simply because they are our parents. And because it is to our Lord. If you are converted, you must do it as unto the Lord, because we want to please our Lord in this. And you see now that the word to obey carries with it the idea that along the way we do not know everything compared to our parents. And this is where I want to address the teenagers especially. Even though you are no more a small boy or a small girl, as you grow bigger you know more and more. And today a lot of people like to use the expression, I know what I'm doing. But do you really know what you are doing? Often you do not. You may think you know, but actually you don't know as much as your parents do. And often it is that your parents tell you things that you do not like, which seems restrictive. But actually it is because they know more, and they do so in order for your good. Now take the example, the drastic case of the boy who was murdered by a group of people. Now that is a tragedy, and we never condone such barbaric actions on the part of that group of men. Those men need to be severely punished, you see. But the point is still here, that the parents would say to the child, you know, don't go out until late at night, 3 o'clock, 4 o'clock, you see. The child may say, you know, but I know what I'm doing, you see. Actually, you do not know. You don't know the twists and turns of society, the ugly side of society. When you were a child, for example, when you were younger, you go fighting with others often. And the worst you suffer have been a black eye. You come home trying to hide your black eye, but your parents spotted it. Where have you been? What have you been doing? And you have been fighting, you see. But if you are the type who likes to fight and fight, you discover that one day, as you grow bigger, you offend people outside. And when people cannot fight against you, they lose to you, you discover that they will use other underhanded manner to deal with you. You see? And this aspect you do not realize. And you do not know how people function, how society functions. You may think that you know, but actually you do not know quite as much as your parents do. And let us understand this point, that parents, generally speaking, want the best for their children. They are not trying to restrict you. They are not trying to deprive you of anything right and good to you. If anything, they will give of themselves to you. They want to sacrifice themselves for your good. Although sometimes they do it wrongly, and again we will have something to say about that in a moment. But what we want to take note of is, parents in general love their children and would want the best for their children. So when they seem to be restrictive towards us, let us understand that as Christians, as people who have come to faith, we want to do it as unto our Lord, because it is the right thing to do. We want to please our Lord, and it is right for children to obey our parents, as long as the obedience to our parents does not break God's law. As long as our parents do not ask us to do things that are against God's law. When there comes a time when our parents tell us to do things that are against God's law, then we have to disobey them. But when we disobey them, it must be with grief in our heart. See? We want to obey the Lord. For example, the parents stop you from coming to church. Now we know that our parents are doing something against God's law. And we know that it is the right thing for us to come to church. And therefore we will disobey them. But we don't disobey them in a defiant attitude. And we disobey them because of the Lord. We love the Lord. We know the Lord has saved us. We belong to Him. And since there is a clash of loyalty, much as we do not like it, much as it costs us much sorrow, we will choose to obey the Lord. And we therefore do so because of the Lord. That leads us to the second point. Because of God's law. Now remember that God's law is perfect. Human laws can be imperfect. For example, human laws are often drawn up to cover a particular situation. And then another situation not foreseen by the original writers of the law came up. And that same law is applied to that similar situation. But it's different. They only appear similar. But you apply that law to that other situation, and it might not be very fair. So that law may not be good. And also, even with good laws, the men who implement the laws are imperfect. So a lot of things can be said about human laws that are not good. But that cannot be said about God's law. God's law is a reflection of God's holy character. What God is like, He shows to us in His law. We can misunderstand God's law. We can misapply God's law. But God's law in and of itself is perfect. There is no defect in God's law. We must therefore always seek to understand God's law correctly, and we must always seek to apply it correctly. If ever you say that God's law is imperfect or not good enough, then you are actually calling into question the character of God. Now God is a holy God. He is all wise. He is perfect. And He is reflected, His character is reflected in His law. And His law is summarized in the Ten Commandments. It's only a summary. His holy requirements upon us is summarized in the Ten Commandments. Now of all the commandments, the first that was ever given with a promise was the fifth commandment. Honor your parents, and then the promise of long life is given. Now, if you look at the other Ten Commandments, you discover none of the others contain a promise like this one. Then why is it called the first commandment with a promise? It is because really, in order, it is the first. And first doesn't necessarily mean that there need to be a second, although often it does. But it does not necessarily mean that there need to be a second. So this is the first time God, as He goes through the commandment, gives us that commandment with a promise. And because it has a promise attached to it, we have to look at the promise. But before we look at the promise, let us understand that originally it was given to God's people in the Old Testament time. So if you were to turn with me now to Deuteronomy chapter 5, to the fifth book of the Bible, to Deuteronomy chapter 5. And there, in verse 16, you discover the fifth commandment given there. We are told in verse 16, honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long, and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Now, look next at verse 33. It says, you shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. So actually, verse 33 is applicable to all the Ten Commandments. It is a general promise that if you keep all these commandments, God's blessing will be upon you and He will bless you with long life in the land of promise. Now the Apostle Paul takes verse 16 and verse 33 and apply that to us today, because it is a truth applicable to all who trust in the true and living God. So he's saying to us that it is God's requirement that you obey, and then God will bless you accordingly. Now because it is contained in God's law that we obey our parents, therefore we obey. When people ask, why do you obey? One of the first answers we must be able to give is simply because God commands it. And as long as God commands it, we will do it. Even non-Christians know it is right for children to obey their parents. And what more, it is a command given to us by God. A lot of people like to say that that is the culture of that time, or that applies to the Jews only. But you see, the apostle shows that it is God's wish that all true believers keep to God's law in this. And why is it right? Firstly, we know that we come from our parents. Just as human beings come from God, God created us. Therefore, we owe it to God. It is the right thing to do. Even non-Christians know this, that children ought to obey their parents. It is the right thing for us to do so, because we come from them. Then, you are believers. And we are addressing particularly those children who have already come to faith. Now you can't be like unconverted children around you. These children can be very aggressive. They can be very rebellious. They can be very stubborn and selfish and self-centered. But certainly not for Christians. And then you take note that this promise really works itself out in our lives. God does not utter a promise and not keep it. Now how does it apply to us? Firstly, life that is long on this earth. Now, of course, there are people who suffer in this life and they often don't like to live long. But as a general rule, we see that people all over the world want longer life. Remember the first emperor of China, Shi Wangti? He wanted the elixir of life. He wants a medicine of some kind to take such that he will live forever. And remember that all around us, people regard those who live to nearly 100 years old or beyond as very blessed. So although there are individuals here and there for various reasons who do not want to live long, the fact is everyone generally knows that long life is a blessing. And from the Christian perspective, we must understand, long life is a blessing for as long as God is with us and we don't sin against Him. And it's a fact that God wants us to live in this world, to be of service to Him, and it is a privilege to be of service to God in this world. So as long as God is with us and we do not sin against Him, it is a blessing to be on this earth. But when the time comes for us to go, let us remember that our life does not end here. We will be in heaven straight away with the Lord. Unlike unconverted people whose soul will straight away plunge into hell and there miss out on all the blessing of God, and they will suffer forever and ever. So our life on this earth does not end when we die. We die physically, but spiritually we are alive with God. And there we will be with all the saints who have gone before us. And there we will have the presence of the Lord in our midst. And there no sin will spoil our fellowship. There will be no pain and sorrow. Every tear that comes to our eye will be wiped away. The Lord is our shepherd, and He will lead us to green pastures. There is blessing eternal. There glory is everywhere, and we grow from one degree of glory to another. Now we look forward to the blessing of those days. But the point is this, that God has promised this, that starting from life on this earth, we are already being blessed by Him. So the blessing of long life is just an example, a sample of the blessing we receive. All those blessings that we receive in Christ. Therefore, believers really have to be different from others. Firstly, because of the Lord. Secondly, because of what God's law says. God's law requires us to obey and encourages us to obey with the promise of blessing from God. Then, thirdly, we obey because of our parents. We obey them for their sake. Remember, firstly, the situation where most of us are from non-Christian background. Do we not desire for our parents to be converted? Of course, when we are first converted, our burden was for them to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if along the way you lose that burden, something is wrong with your faith. You've gone cold. You've forgotten that your faith, not to enjoy salvation for yourself. If you are saved, then you would desire those close to you to be saved as well. Now where is that burden now? You've forgotten that burden for some reason. Now it has to be traced with some problems with your faith. If your faith is genuine, you will desire those close to you to come to faith in Christ as well. Because you know that it is a terrible thing to fall into the hand of an angry God. We sin against God. We are unable to save ourselves. And these souls around you will plunge into hell and be separated eternally from the Holy God. It is a terrifying thing to know that souls will plunge into hell. And we therefore should want to pray for them to be saved. And we should want to witness to them. But how do you witness? And often it is that young people are full of zeal to want to witness to their parents. But they witness in the wrong way. So they are put off. These parents are put off not so much by the message of the Bible, not so much by the gospel, but by your manner and by your behavior. Now what are some of the ways that put off their parents? There are Christian young people, who are very aggressive, just like the unconverted people around them, who are disobedient, just like the unconverted people around them, who are self-centered, just like the unconverted people around them, and who are selfish, never considering how their behavior affects other people. Now, unconverted people are like that. Consider your non-Christian friends. As a general rule, they are capable of that, and they are often like that, aggressive and self-centered. They are like that, and disobedient, stubborn, you see. And for us as Christians, we do not want to be like them. And we have to be gentle towards our parents. And we have to be patient with them. And often it is that they irritate us. And perhaps you see, what they want of us is really unreasonable. But let us think it this way. If we really want to win them to Christ, if we really are concerned for their salvation, can we not give in to them? Can we not forgo our rights in order that they may be won to faith in Christ? Remember what we learned from 1 Corinthians 10. all things are lawful, but not all things are edifying. Now there are times when it is all right to do things in a certain way, but we do not want to insist on our right for the sake of our unconverted parents. And as a general rule, we try to please them. We try to do what they wish. Out of a heart of love and respect for them, we try to do things willingly. And we know that living together every day causes a lot of friction between us. We know that, all of us know that. It's easier to talk. But when we are actually in the situation, often we forget. But remember this, that we are concerned for their soul. We often have to give in to them. And as a general rule, as long as they do not demand that we sin against God, we will do their wish. That is a general rule. But what if we meet with unreasonable parents who insist that you sin against God, such as doing something that is immoral, or such as stopping you from coming to church? Then let us understand, it is God's teaching, the Bible's teaching, that we come to church. It is important that we worship our God together with fellow brethren. And if we don't worship, then we are not showing that we have respect for God, we don't obey the Bible, we don't value the fellowship of the saints, and then we are stuffed of the teaching of the Bible, then our Christian life will become nothing. So we know that it is a commandment of the Bible that we gather regularly with God's people. And the example set in the Bible shows us that God's people should regularly gather together. So all these are reasons enough for us to see that it is only right that we gather together in church to hear God's word, to worship together with other believers. If you have unreasonable parents who try to stop you, then with a painful heart you have to disobey and be prepared to face the consequences. But we must not do it in a defiant manner, in a self-righteous manner. Rather, we should do it in such a way that they see that it breaks our heart to have to disobey them in this particular matter. But in all other matters, we try to reason with them, and if that does not work, we try to bow to their wish. We try to do things in accordance to what they want. And in that way, we try to be patient to guide them, remembering that there are issues that are of more importance, namely their salvation. And therefore, we are prepared to forgo our rights on this earth for their sake. And what about those who have Christian parents? And when we say Christian parents, we really mean Christian parents. We don't mean nominal Christians. There are those who have a lot of connection with the church, or from young has been raised up in the church. They profess some faith, faith of some kind, but actually there's no spiritual life in them. Now we are not talking about those. We lump them together with the non-believers we have talked about earlier. But we are talking about those who are truly Christians. So you are a Christian and your parents are Christians. Shouldn't you all the more make their life easier? They are trying to be biblical in their raising up of their children. And you on your part have a duty to obey them as best as you can. Don't ever allow the statement that is commonly passed around to apply to you, namely that you are an angel in the church but a demon at home. And a lot of people are little angels in church but they are big demons at home. See? Now we don't want that. In church you behave so well, but at home you're such a demon. You're so rebellious towards your parents, and you do not show at all the Christian behavior. Now that shouldn't be the case with us. So you see, now as far as instructions to children are concerned, obey your parents firstly because of the Lord, secondly because of God's law, and thirdly because of your parents' sake. Okay? Now we come now to the second section, instructions to parents, verse 4. And again there are 3 points to note. Firstly, take note that although it is addressed to fathers, it is meant to be for both fathers and mothers. Now that is because in the earlier part of this letter, we know that the husband is the head of the family. And when the father is mentioned, therefore, it includes the mother, because the mother is submitted to the father, and as a general rule, the father is out of the house most of the time, earning a living. Now, it cannot be that when the father is not around, there is nobody to rule over the house. It cannot be. The wife must therefore look upon herself as the one bearing the rule delegated by the husband to her. So in the absence of the husband, the wife must actually exercise rule in the church. And children must see that their obedience must not only be to the father, but also to the mother. The mother actually has the right, the authority, to rule in the family. Okay? And our obedience, therefore, must be to the mother and not just to the father. But it also prevents us from a common misunderstanding. Namely, that the husband's main task is to earn a living and feed the family. And the raising up of children is left to the wife. Now that is wrong thinking, because the husband is the head of the family and he must therefore exercise responsibility in the family. He cannot say that my duty is only to earn enough to feed the family and the rest is up to the wife. Now that is unbiblical thinking. If you want to be a biblical husband, make sure that you are the head of the family. Make sure that when you come home, you inquire of your wife as to how things have been with her in the day. You must also inquire as to how the children have been behaving. And you must also make the effort not only to know your wife, to help her, but also you must know your children and help your children. You can't just say, I leave everything to my wife. All I need to do is earn a living, therefore my duty is fulfilled. No, that is not the way to think. So remember therefore that when the Bible addresses this particularly to fathers, fathers must therefore take note and not push the responsibility to the wives. On the last day, if there is anything not right in the family, the husband has to answer before the Lord first. The wife has her role. She also has to answer before the Lord. But the first person held responsible is the husband. So the husband cannot run away from his responsibility. So that is the first point. That when the fathers are addressed, it is a reference to both parents, with the father held as the one chiefly responsible. Then secondly, the method is also told us as to how we are to raise our children. First, it is spoken negatively. We are told, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. You discover here that there is a possibility of parents provoking their children to wrath. Now in what way, how may we provoke our children to wrath? How may we make them so frustrated and so angry and so much, with so much pent up frustration in them? You see? Parents often cause their children to be provoked to anger like that. You see? Now let me suggest to you three ways which parents commonly provoke their children to wrath. Firstly, you forget that your children are loaned to you by God. When they are loaned to you, it means that actually they belong to God. You are only a steward. You are only an overseer taking care of them while they are on this earth. And it is not forever, because soon they are going to grow up and have their own family. Soon they are going to be independent from you. They are loaned to you. And if you remember that they are loaned to you by God, then you wouldn't commit the error of being possessive and loving them in the wrong way and pampering them. Some people, when they have their first child, they look upon that child as so precious. And you discover that that child becomes the center of their life. And very soon, all their concerns have to do with that child. And some people extend that to the next child, and to the next child, so their children are of utmost importance to them. In the past, when they were converted first, they say they are committing their life to the Lord. The Lord is first in their life, and they are prepared to show it by their baptism openly to show to everyone. And they are full of zeal for the Lord, and without fail they attend the church, and without fail they bring people to church, and without fail they are always thinking of doing things to please the Lord, not themselves. They regard themselves as belonging to the Lord. But when the first child comes, you discover they begin to attend church less. Their interaction with fellow believers become less. Their concern for the Lord's kingdom become less. And everything becomes less. And then you discover they begin to give excuses for themselves. They say, you know, the family is first. If the family breaks up, surely everything will be affected. Now, while what they say may contain an element of truth, but it cannot be used as an excuse, such that the children become the center of our lives. And you pamper your children overmuch. You spoil them, and you discover they grow up into selfish people who cannot handle their life. You're always taking care of them. You're so possessive about them. As they grow up, you don't allow them to go out. You're afraid of bad things happening to them. And they can't go out to the shopping mall with their friends, their schoolmates. They can't go for a show. They are not going somewhere, boy and girl, just quietly to a dark part of the park or what. We are talking about going out in a group, going out for games, joining activities in school. You are so very protective. And you discover that is not going to be good for your child. The child is going to be overprotected and cannot take care of himself or herself. And the first moment that comes for him to be free, you discover he goes wild, like what we know of some people. Their parents retain such control over the child, such that when the child goes overseas, he becomes wild, because for the first time he can do what he wants. You see? Now such children have a lot of pent-up frustrations that are kept under control, waiting like a volcano ready to erupt at any time. Now we provoke our children to wrath when we forget that they are loaned to us. See? We pamper them, we overprotect them. We love them in the wrong way. We make them the center of our life. That is all wrong. You know, one lesson we learned from a godly couple before we returned from UK was this. We specifically requested them, you know, say, can you give us, is there any last piece of advice you can give us before we go? They look at one another and then they told us, you see. They took up a coin and put in the hand and say, you see, if you close your fingers all over the coin tight, you see, then when God wants to take it out, God will pry your finger open. And you can't win over God. God will pry your fingers open and it's going to hurt, you see. But if you keep it open all the time, the coin is placed there by God, and any time He wants to take it away, you take, and then you place it back, you take, place it back. It doesn't hurt, you see. And so also with our children. They are loaned to us. We don't grip on them, hold them tight and become possessive about them. When you do so, it's going to hurt. And who knows? It might hurt you more than you realize. Your time belongs to God. Your energy, your ability, your health belongs to God. Even your child belongs to God. He's given to you on loan. And if God takes away your time, it's going to be painful. He takes away your health, it's going to be more painful. If He takes away your child, it's going to hurt bad. Now let us understand that children are only on loan to us by God. Then, you see, we provoke our children to wrath when we forget that they are human. They are souls who need to be redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. We fail to see them as humans, as souls. Now this is the other extreme. On the one hand, there are those who pamper their chosen children overmuch and love them in the wrong way and become over-possessive about them. But on the other extreme are those who fail to treat their children as humans. They treat them as worse than things or animals. Now consider a person who keeps stems. He's so careful, you know. He doesn't want the edges to be bent. No? He doesn't want it to be wrinkled. He cleans it, takes care of it, and put it in the album. You see? Sometimes we feel that a person takes care of his stems better than his child. Then consider here a person who loves dogs, cats. They keep their dogs and cats better than they keep their children. We have actually seen with our own eyes, you know, a father who just takes his son in public in the shopping mall. You know, and our own boys once came back from the shopping mall. They themselves saw another couple treating their children. They were saying, you know, we feel like going to that man and really shake him, see, the way they dealt with their own son. See? And that is extreme. That is authoritarian. That is really failing to see that God has given you a human being to lead to Christ, to nurture, to guide him such that he will come to faith in Christ. Guide him such that he will become independent one day and lead his other children to Christ. You fail to treat them as children, as human beings. You provoke them to wrath. Everything they do is wrong. See? And they seem to have no breathing space. They can't move anywhere. They can't do anything without you coming hard on coming down hard on them. That is wrong. We provoke them to wrath. There is a third way in which we provoke them to wrath, namely that we forget that they are growing. So in the one hand, we forget they are loaned to us. On the other hand, we forget that they are human beings. And thirdly, we forget that they are growing. Now, they are not babies forever. So don't treat them as babies forever. And as they grow bigger, don't treat them as young forever. They are growing up. And we know that when children are young, rules have to be set. They have to go to bed by a certain time. Otherwise, they will stay beyond midnight when they are so young. And whether they like it or not, we have to impose rules on them. Because we know that is right and that is good for them. And much as they do not like it, and much as they do not understand it at that time, one day they will come to realize it has been for their good. But you can't be imposing rules on them all the time. Rules are meant to help them. And as they develop all round, and their reasoning power and their ability to understand must develop. And as they develop more and more, we want them to do it out of their own accord. When they are younger, the cane needs to be used. And that has to be used often because foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Only the rod of correction will drive it away. The Bible declares that, and we know that it's true. Children have to be caned when necessary. But you can't cane them forever even when they are 20 years old. They will stand there, they are thick cowhide, they will let you cane, they say cane. But in their heart, they grum, they are very frustrated and angry at you. You see? So if you want to cane when they are young. See? And remember, the caning is as a punishment and as a correction. It is in order that they may learn. See? And you must understand that as they grow more and more, it is no more caning that will work. It is their instruction from young. And we come therefore to the second part. We do not want to provoke them, firstly, by forgetting that they are loaned to us, secondly, by treating them as less than human, and thirdly, by forgetting that they are growing. Yeah? But how? How do we train them up? Yeah? There is the positive aspect. We are told, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. So the third point is the positive point of bringing them up, or to nurture them. The word nurture actually is the same as that found in verse 29. To nourish. Just as Christ nourishes the church, So husband nourishes their wife. So also parents nourish or nurture their children. So we nurture them. How? Look at the plant. We feed the plant with all the food necessary, fertilizer and water. Then we take care of it. Any disease there, we'll spray insecticide. Any dead leaves there, we'll pluck away, cut away. We trim, we take care until the plants grow green and up and blossom. And very soon you see flowers growing up. Ah, you're very happy. Now you have achieved the what you want. Namely, the plant has grown well, has flower. So we want to nurture, nourish, take care of the child. It requires that we feed and teach and care for them until they come to maturity. There is progress involved. But how do we go about it? That is the more important question we want to know now. And the practical aspect is given as well. How? The two key words there are training and admonition. Okay? Now the word training is like the word submit, is a general term which includes with under it admonition, discipline, you know, prayers, examples and various other things. Okay? So how do we train a child? Then how do we admonish them? Now training can be translated as discipline as well. It speaks of the care and the teaching that we give to the child. It speaks of the skills that we impart to the child. Skills not only in earning a living, skills in interacting with people, skills in handling the problems of life, skills in interaction with other people. Good habits have to be taught and inculcated. The habit begins by first doing what is right, then doing it again, and soon it becomes second nature to the person. Now, this is training. Here is a plant. You want it to curl in whatever shape you want. You have to do it gradually, progressively. You can't do it at once. It will break. Various methods are needed, you see. And you have to allow for the process of growth. You see a plant here slanting. So you put a stick in the ground and you tie the branch to the stick. So you keep that plant straight so that you grow. The idea is that when the plant grows bigger and the trunk becomes stronger, soon you can dispense off the stick that was supporting it. But sometimes you forget. You choke that plant by tying too tight. The plant grows bigger and you don't allow for growth. You should actually loosen the bend that ties it, but you didn't. So what happened is, as the plant grows bigger, it gets choked and it gets hindered by that pole that's supporting it. And soon you discover the plant gets hurt, it cuts into the bark, and very soon you see the plant forcing itself and it curls away, and you are actually achieving the opposite effect from what you wanted. You haven't allowed for gradual progression in the maturity of the plant. So we see here that we need to nurture our children in that way. Initially, support is needed. Initially, feeding is needed. Initially, rules have to be imposed. But the idea is that we gradually bring them up to maturity such that they in turn can raise up their children. Okay? That requires that we feed them physically, but that requires also we feed them spiritually with God's word. Often this aspect is neglected. We take care of the physical health, giving them all the multivitamins. See? And modern living is such that parents dispense all the different types of tablets to their children. Breakfast instead of bread and so on, we are dispensing all the tablets. You see? Now do that if you can afford it and if it is good for your children. But the point is that we forget there are other aspects such as their social development. Some children don't know even how to greet older people, and they are antisocial, and some even are extreme cases where they fear strangers, and the moment a stranger comes to the house, they hide in their room or go under the table. Yes, we have known of people like that. They can't carry themselves in society. They don't know how to interact with people. So that is a social development. But what about their mental development? Oh, all this, we never fail. We send them to this tuition, that tuition. We send them to art classes, swimming classes, piano classes, whatever classes. We have everything. But what about their spiritual education? Physical education, you do very well. Mental development, you do very well. Social development, a lot of people forget. And spiritual development, a lot of people totally neglect. And this is where Christian parents must understand. In order for your children to grow in an all-rounded way, you cannot neglect their spiritual nurture. That is why we rarely say to Christian parents, you must have family worship in the home even before the children come. Husband and wife must have regular time of family worship. You don't have to take more than 10 minutes. Each day, if you can keep up to 15 minutes, it's very good already. Read a passage of the Bible together, pray together. And as each child comes along, once a day at least, have a time of worship. Say, after dinner, gather together, sing a hymn, read a portion of the Bible, pray. It doesn't have to exceed 15 minutes. And if you do it every day, over the weeks and months, you discover over the years, your children have already absorbed a lot of things which others do not. And that is the teaching part. And then that is also the prayer part. But in so doing, we are actually setting an example to our children. And we are exposing the desire, the deepest desire of our hearts to them, namely that we want them to come to faith in Christ. Although we can't produce that faith, although we can't force them to faith, we are actually committing them to the Lord each day. Then we must understand that when discipline is needed, it must be given. Use the cane. When the child is young, just born, you know, sometimes like that, they already know you're unhappy with them. And as they grow bigger, 5 months, 6 months, whack them on the hand. If necessary, whack them on the backside. And soon the cane has to be used. And each time the cane must be painful enough to make the child know that he has done wrong. See? It wouldn't kill them. And when you use the cane whenever needed, you discover as they grow bigger, you need it less and less. And that is where admonition becomes important. So you discover as a general rule, a child below 12 years old needs to be caned more. As he arrives up to age 12 and beyond, caning should be used less and less, if possible, none at all. Because by that age, you know, it's not effective anymore. It doesn't work. It's not effective. Okay? Admonition should be administered more. And then another thing is that we do not only raise up our children just teaching them and scolding them and punishing them all the time. What about the encouragement? And what about the imparting of skills? And we teach our children not only face to face, where we make the person stand before us or sit before us and we are always talking to the person. But we also need to teach them shoulder to shoulder. Namely, we do things together. We fish together, we play games together, we go out together, and along the way we show to them how things are to be seen from the biblical perspective, how things are to be done. Sometimes when you open the newspaper, this part is here, you know, and then we give them the biblical perspective on things. So we are doing things shoulder to shoulder, not just face to face all the time. Okay? Now we must move on to the next practical instruction. First, teaching or discipline. Which is general. Okay. Then, finally, the admonition. Now, admonition is singled out because it is needed more and more while the caning part is less and less as the child grows up. Admonition has more to do with words. Admonition may mean reminding the person. It may mean rebuking the person. It may mean also instruction. Admonition sometimes means that you are instructing the person, this is how it should be done. Okay? So admonition has more to do with words. And by giving us the training, the general word first, which covers everything, then giving us the admonition, which covers mainly the words, you see that there must be a progression allowed in the development of the child. As the child grows, just a word of rebuke should be sufficient to shame him. He already feels bad enough by our admonition. Caning is really no more effective when the child is in his teens. Therefore, if you neglect caning when they are below 12, you are going to have a difficult time when they reach their teens. For sure, you are going to have a difficult time. Then one final thing is, we train them and admonish them. Yeah? By that expression at the end there, of the Lord, we raise them up in the training and admonition of the Lord, which shows to us that our final aim is to lead them to faith in Christ. And if in our lifetime we do not see them come to faith, at least we leave this world knowing that we have done what we can for them. They will know that our aim throughout, our desire, the deepest desire in us is for them to come to personal faith in Jesus Christ. But often we do not have to wait until we die. Often God blesses our effort, God blesses our prayer, God blesses the yearning of our heart as we implement biblical methods of raising our children. God bless them with salvation in our lifetime. So in closing then, we have seen instructions to the children, instructions to the parents. Remember, there are 3 points under the instructions to the parents. Firstly, the instructions are given to fathers, meaning both parents. Secondly, we must negatively, from a negative point of view, not provoke them to wrath. Thirdly, we must positively train them up, nurture them in the training and admonition of the Lord. So what more can we say in closing? Firstly, a word to parents. Your children are young only once. You must cherish them. You must raise them up well. You must love them correctly. Really, they are young only once. Each stage of the way, they are there only once. You want them to be babies again, you are just dreaming. You say, but maybe now I can make up for the past by taking care of my grandchildren. Firstly, grandchildren are grandchildren. They are different from children, you see. Secondly, their chief responsibility lies with their parents. And often it is the grandparents who meddle too much by playing the good guy. The parents came, you know, comes to grandma, you know. You see? And the child begins to become confused, thinking that grandma is the good guy. Parents are the bad guys. You see? Then which is right, which is wrong? So grandparents shouldn't interfere in the training and the admonition of the children. They can help. They can being a helper is different from having the responsibility. So you discover you can't make up for it by pouring your love for your grandchildren. So value your children now. Then a word to children. The same thing. Remember, your parents are young only once. Obey them. Make their task a joy. Soon they will be old. Soon they will be gone. And regret will simply be too late. May God help us to live in a pleasing manner to Him.